Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 1. And we left off in verses 11 and 12. And as you recall, in verses 11 through 16, we see two visions. And as I said, they're probably occurring at a later time, and they're separate from the call to the ministry that we saw in verses 4 through 10. Okay, so verse 11 and 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, as I said before, it was possible for him to not see this correctly. In other words, it was a vision to him, and he had to interpret it correctly. God gave it to him for the specific purpose. It's kind of like a test. Will you see? Will you see what I want to do? Will you open your heart up and see? And so we have to have this spiritual vision for our ministry. We have to be able to see the way the Lord wants us to see to in the ministry of God. I think I gave you these scriptures already. I'm not sure. Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 23. And I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. In Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance of His inheritance in the saints. So we've got to have the eyes of our understanding opened. The eyes of our heart is what it literally says. We have to have them open so that God can speak to us, so He can show us the call, so that the vision can be made clear and plain to us, so that we can go forth with that vision. See, without a vision, the people perish. And so will you if you go out in ministry without a vision. You will perish. This happens all the time. I know of some ministers in a particular denomination. I've run into several, and this happens frequently. They have a lot of zeal for God. They really want to work for God. And in one sense, they have a vision. They go through their Bible college that they have, and then they go out and start being a youth pastor and other kind of things that they do, and move into being a pastor. But pretty soon the zeal starts wearing thin when the people start eating them alive, and that's what happens out there sometimes. The people eat them alive. There's always demands upon them. I know I talked to one, and he said, I just got tired of getting up on Sunday morning, and we would have a special. And what they call a special was some, they had made arrangements for a special group to sing or something, you know, which, of course, we don't operate that way, so it's kind of strange for us. I mean, they might call them specials here, but it operates a little differently, fortunately. And nobody would show up. Or they'd walk up to him and say, oh, I can't do it today. So there he's standing, you know, with 5 minutes or 10 minutes he's got to fill, and he doesn't have his special. Or he's saying, we're going to have a special, and then nobody's there to give him, to bring the song. And he said, I just got tired of things like that. And the people, always calling, they, you know, for counseling, and just always needing and always wanting and always taking and always drawing from him. Well, the problem was, he had zeal, but his vision was gone for what he was doing, that he was a servant of the Lord. And he didn't realize what it was going to cost him. And he perished as a minister. Now, he's still walking with God, barely, at this point in time. In fact, we've been trying to get him to come to this assembly, and he's come a few times. But he's been so discouraged and so beaten and trodden down because of this vision that he didn't have, that it's very difficult for him to make the decisions now. And the devil just took all the situations and just magnified them and destroyed his life and destroyed his marriage, destroyed his wife, his family. And so that's what happens. And he's not an isolated case. He's not an isolated case. I know of others, lots of them. So we've got to have a vision. And so God is giving him a vision for his ministry. And this is what he's doing in here. He wants to give him a vision. He wants the eyes of his heart opened to the understanding, the wisdom of God. See, sin clouds spiritual vision, and that's what happens in most of our lives. You know, when we lose the vision, it's because sin begins to come in and crowd it out. Or else it's because we haven't been seeking that vision. We haven't been really seeking to have it clarified in our hearts and our minds. But correct seeing leads to full understanding. If we will open our eyes, we'll have a full understanding of what God wants to do. It's not enough to have zeal for God. That's not enough. We've got to have a clear vision to focus that zeal on so that we can move according to the way God wants to move. Now the rod here, the rod in verse 12, verse 11, the rod of an almond tree has two possible meanings. It can be a staff, and so in that sense a staff, you know, a rod that has been made in, into a staff to walk with, you know, a heavy kind of thing. And it can be something that is used for punishing. And in that sense, perhaps it would be to show part of his ministry to bring judgment upon them. Or it can mean shoot or branch of an almond tree. That is a budded living almond branch. Now, in this situation, God may have shown him an entire winter scene. As it were, the snow on the ground and the trees barren, there's no leaves on them. There's nothing, just stark and no life. But the almond tree buds in January. It's the earliest of all the trees in its budding. And thus it represents hope and promise of new life amidst desolation of winter. So Jeremiah would be revealing his ability to look upon the bleakness of Israel because they were in the winter time of their soul, you might say, and be able to look upon Israel with hope in God that it would bud forth. It was necessary for him to be able to see this because it was a pretty bleak picture that he was facing. The prophecies he would bring were pretty bleak, and he needed to be able to see the hope of God in them for his people. Now, this second one is the more likely interpretation, although both could be understood even by Jeremiah. The almond tree is called the watchful tree. And that's what the name for it comes from. It's Shakad, and it means to watch or to be wakeful. So God is making clear his meaning, because what he says here in the interpretation of it, he says, "Thou hast seen well, and I will hasten my word to perform it." This "I will hasten" comes from Shakad again. I will watch. It's a play on words. So that he's saying, as the almond tree is the watching tree, so I will watch over my word to perform it. Now this rod also is compared to, you might compare it to Aaron's rod, because Aaron's rod was an almond branch also, and it budded. And it showed that God chose Aaron, the Aaronic line. Now this may have had some import to Jeremiah, because if you'll recall, he was very possibly of the lineage of Aaron. And so this may have, you know, solidified it, knowing that he was called of God. He understood, being of Aaron's line then, what it meant, what the budded rod meant. It was a testimony of both Levitical authority and position, and of God's miraculous sustaining power. Because if you recall, the branch was separated, and it was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and yet it still budded, even though being cut off from the tree. So that's showing God's miraculous sustaining power. You can see that in Numbers 17, verse 8. And so Jeremiah is being assured of his call and of God's sustaining power in that call. Now in verse 13, we see the beginning of the second vision. "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." Now this second vision is going to be further confirmation of his ministry. The seething pot. Now this is it's a picture of a large pot or cauldron that's set on a blown or fanned fire. In other words, it's a hot fire. It's being blown upon or fanned, so that it's a very hot fire. So it has great bubbling and boiling to it. It is boiling furiously because of the great heat. And it represents raging judgment, fiery indignation of God for their sin. Now it says it's toward the north. Now literally it says, "And its face is from the face of the north." That is, facing away from the north. Thus it's facing south toward Judah. And it's boiling out judgment. See, it's just boiling, and it's ready to pour out raging fiery indignation and judgment upon them.
What was it again, towards the north?
the towards the north, literally, and it is, and its face is from the face of the north. In other words, away from the face of the north, thus pointing south. Now, verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. See, now Jeremiah recognized what it was, but he didn't know what it who it represented. But he would have in his mind probably either Babylon or Assyria by implication. You know, that's who was coming from the north. Because that's, see, when God said it's from the north, he understood that that's the direction the armies flowed in, because they wouldn't come straight across the desert lands. They would go up along the Fertile Crescent. We have a map here.
We don't have a very good one. But the Fertile Crescent was up in here, was the Euphrates and Tigris River Valley, and it flowed up in through here, and so it's kind of a crescent shape. And so when they traveled, instead of going across the Arabian Desert, where they never survived, they went up through the crescent this way and came down. They came down this way, right down into Judea and Palestine. See, they went up this way and through Lebanon and down into Palestine. And so attacking armies either came from the south, such as Egypt, or they came from the north, because nobody wanted to travel. You know, they didn't really come in on the water. There were through the waterways, because there was no good ports, and they didn't come directly across the desert, because they couldn't survive. And so the attack always came north, from north or south. So he would know that this was speaking of whoever was in power, and he would recognize probably. Now, probably, we don't know absolutely, but he was very aware of Assyria, and he was and their power, and of Babylon's growing power. So he would have probably known that it was Babylon or Assyria, even though they were more easterly. He knew that the direction they would come would be from the north. Now, it's also from the north, because north is a type of heaven and or God's presence. And that's the actual source of the judgment. God is using them as his servant to punish them. He's using them to punish them. And you can compare their Psalms 48:2 to see the north as God's, where God's presence is. Ezekiel 1:4 and Isaiah 14:13. It says, an evil shall break forth. And literally this is, the evil shall be opened upon. The evil shall be opened upon. See, God has kept the lid on the judgment. It's not like that pot really wasn't, in a sense, boiling all along. Because they were due judgment for their sin. They were due that judgment for a long time. For a long time. In Isaiah, you see, God saying in Isaiah 42, I have held for a long time. I've held off for a long time. I've held my peace. I've waited. And so this judgment has been boiling. It's been boiling. But God has kept the lid on it out of mercy and grace to them, to give an opportunity to repent. But now, it's going to be opened upon them. It's going to pull the lid off and it's going to pour out upon them. Violent judgment. Verse 15. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. They will set their thrones. This is a figure representing the establishment of dominion over all of Judah's cities. Now Babylon fulfilled this in Jeremiah 39:1-3. We see that, but it'll also occur at Armageddon. It's a picture going beyond that. All the kingdoms of the north. See, when Babylon came, it was just Babylon, you know, and they had a mixed group there too, but it was just primarily Babylon. But at Armageddon, we see that from every people and tongue and nation on the earth gathered together against them. And so all the kingdoms of the north shall come. And you can see that in Zechariah 14:2. So this is representing the battle of Armageddon also. Excuse me. Verse 16. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. This word utter has the idea of the judgment
like a judge uttering his judgment. So Judah is indicted, tried, judged, sentenced, and judgment is about to be executed. It's God's sure decree. I will utter my judgments. It's sure. It's done. See, in Leviticus 26, 14 through 46, we see the cursings. They were given the blessings and the cursings. And here are the cursings. That's a promise of judgment. He gave them all the opportunity. He said, I will bless you. I will do this. Your land will multiply and be fruitful. Everything you put your hand to will be blessed. But if you won't walk with me, then cursings. And he lists, and the cursings, or the list is about twice as long as the blessings. Yeah, Paul.
Actually, that word, and I will utter, is in the past tense in Hebrew. Or I have already uttered it.
Or could it be? Well, here it's in the, it's translated in the future. I don't have a Hebrew with me to check. Let me make a note and I'll check on that. And see whether it's possible that it's also in the past tense. But here, the way they translated it is in the future, I will utter my judgments against them. They have burned.
It's already done.
Well, in God's mind, it's a sure decree, in other words. His judgment is a sure decree. It's not that it's fulfilled yet. See, he's still saying it's going to happen. But it's the decree, his decree is certain. In other words, the judging for their sin is certain, okay? As we'll see later, it's yet to take place in the future. But the decree is sure. His cursings and blessings exist, see? And all he's doing really, in a sense, is iterating that to his people. I promised you that I would curse you, and so I will utter my judgments against you. So let me check on that. Write a note here. The Hebrew tense is really interesting because when you, particularly when you get into the prophetic books, sometimes it's almost like you have to toss a coin as to whether you're going to translate it future or past or present. It's just the way Hebrew is structured. It's really they use the past when they perform a certain transformation on it. It's a certain structure. They use the past for the future. And in another situation, they use the future for the past, depending upon how they. There's ways of telling, but sometimes it's kind of up in the air too. So, and God has, he knew what he was doing when he did that. So, anyway, his judgment is certain. But we'll go from there. They burned incense, and this burning of incense is representing all forms of illegitimate sacrifice, heathen idolatry. It's the same in the church today. They're burning all kinds of incense. You know, they've got all these things that they're promoting, worshiping, you know, the world, you know, all the different things of this world that are being pushed and promoted, even within the church itself. Not that it's right, it's just that's what they're doing. They burned incense. It's full of idolatry. Covetousness is as idolatry, it says. Okay? And there's covetousness is rampant in the church. You know, coveting thy neighbor's wife and his house and his family, and now they want to cover. You know, with the faith preaching, you covet the Cadillac down the street, and the, you know, all those things. It's just they're just filled with desiring and lusting after things of the flesh to fulfill their flesh, and thinking that it's godly, but it's really burning incense. It's idolatry. It's covetousness, which is idolatry. See this in Colossians 3:1-5, and 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 21. And they have worshipped, that is to bow down or prostrate oneself toward the works of their own hands. Toward the works of their own hands. They've been trusting in their own works. They've been trusting in their own works to sustain them, such as the temple and the priesthood. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. See, this is what happens. Man is so prone, he gets his vision off God and immediately begins comparing himself with his brothers and sisters, or with those around about him. Well, bless God, I'm doing real well. See, I mean, I'm not in the midst of the trial. Look at him over there, you know. Or, you know, with the blessing pack thing. Well, I got my new car. What's wrong with you? You don't have faith. You know, comparing themselves. It's not wise. It's not wise. It's not wise. You got your vision all wrong. You're trusting in your own works. You're trusting in the outward things to prove your spirituality, to prove that God has blessed you. But what did God say? I will cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that rain represented blessing. Yeah. David said, my foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked are going to prosper. This is what was wrong with Job's comforters. Look, brother, you got a problem. Look at you. God is judging you. You've got a problem. And this happens today, even in our own church, you know. We look around, well, boy, he's really under attack. Must have done something wrong. Now, we're getting free from that. I really feel we're getting free from that. One of the ways we're getting free from that is that we're finding ourselves in lots of problems, and we're going, well, Lord, maybe they're not such a bad person after all. I mean, I'm not such a bad person after all, and I'm having all these difficulties. So anyway, we got to get our eyes off the outward. We have to get our eyes off the outward and not bow down to the works of our own hands and see them as our work and as our righteousness. Verse 17. Now he's speaking particularly. He's showing what will happen to Israel. But he's speaking now to Jeremiah. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. This gird up is something we have to do literally and spiritually in our heart and mind, being prepared for the ministry of God. When he calls, you're going to have to be in a place mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, for whatever God wants to do. We need to be in that place. We need to gird up our lives, as it were. Gird up everything. Strengthen everything. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, to gird up the loins of your mind. Be prepared. Be prepared for the call of God. You can see this also in Job 38:3. I want to look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That's the call. That's where we're to be. In the verse before it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. So let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. See, you've got to be strengthened. We've got to be strengthened. The light has got to be burning bright. We've got to be strengthened. So he's telling him, gird up, get ready, prepare. Be ready for what I'm going to call you to do. And go ahead and go out. Arise. Arise to full stature of sonship with faith, and the faith that will bring forth works. And speak. Go ahead and go forth and speak. He's commanding him here. Speak. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said, I came not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. See, he's showing where his source is going to be, that it's going to be the demonstration of my spirit and my power speaking through you. This is why we can go forth and speak. We're to speak as the oracles of God when we go to speak for God. And so he's telling Jeremiah, look, I will feed you. I will speak through you. Just go and speak. Remember in the beginning, Jeremiah said, oh, Lord God, I'm a young man. I'm just a child. I can't speak. I have no ability to speak. Now he's saying, you do have ability to speak because I will speak through you. And he says, don't be dismayed. Now he's encouraging him. He's encouraging him. Don't be dismayed. You have no reason to be dismayed. That means to be terrified or to be broken, as in fear. Why? Lest I confound thee. Now this word confound is the same word as dismayed. In other words, he's saying, don't be dismayed or I will make you dismayed before their faces. Or don't be confounded or I will cause you to be confounded before their faces. It's a very strong command to obey and not fear man, but God. Fear man, and it's a snare and a trap to fear man. The fear of man is a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And he will be able to go forth in power and strength to speak forth the wisdom and heart of God if he will trust God and obey God and fear God and not man. For that, you can put Acts 4, verses 18 through 21, chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, and Hebrews 10:31, where it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, if we don't obey the command when He calls us, we're going to have to answer for it. That's what it says in Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, as they that watch for your souls, for they must give account, that they might do it with joy and not grief. They have to give account. They're called. They're called of God, and they have to give account. So when you're called of God, you have to give account. Capernaum was called. It was going to be called to give account for why they did not turn. So the judgment on you is greater than it will be on Sodom, because greater light has come unto you. So when the light comes and the call comes, we're obligated to answer that. You have a question, Mike?
Yeah, that word dismayed, it means terrified. Just
terrified, or to be broken, as in fear. Yeah, literally to be broken, but with the idea of fear. Now this is much confirmation to Jeremiah. Okay? But he must not draw back from his calling in unbelief. We are not of those who draw back, okay, under perdition, but go on. He can't draw back. God has continually emphasized His power to him in this opening chapter, in the beginning of His call. See, a high calling demands faith. Verse 18, "For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests of the land, the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." So it's going to require faith, as God is asking him to step out in faith in verse 17. But God equips him for the call. God is willing to equip him for the call. See, He's the one who's made him a defensed city. That is, impregnable, walled, fortified city. You can compare Ezekiel 3:9 for that. So He will equip for the call. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul speaking says, "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power." See, He's the one that equipped. He called, He equipped. And that's the way it'll always be. You can see that also in Ephesians 6:10. Now, an iron pillar, that is to support and protect from pressure from overhead, from above. An iron pillar to support, okay, to protect from those things overhead. The prince of the power of the air, I'll protect you against those. I will stand. I will put a strength there that will protect you from that. Now, the brazen walls, Leitch in his commentary says, it was the toughest metal known to the ancients. The plural pictures vividly the impossibility of overthrowing him. Even if one wall has fallen, there are others just as strong, exhausting the strength of the enemy. Jeremiah shall be walls, not of wood to which fire can be applied, nor of stone which could be battered down, but of solid brass, against which all the weapons of ancient days were ineffective. We compare chapter 15, verse 20 here. Further promise to him, or a reinforcement of that promise. He said, "And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee, and to deliver thee, saith the Lord." He's continually reinforcing to Jeremiah that he is his strength, that he will put the wall and the hedge about him. See, the Lord is as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, you know. He will be their strength and their wall and their protection. And it says in the Psalms, I think it's about 137, you might write it down, but it says, if the Lord doesn't keep watch, then they that watch, watch in vain. If the Lord doesn't build the wall, then they that build, build in vain. See, if He doesn't do it, it doesn't mean anything. It'll be like wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll burn up in the fire. So this was his defense against his adversaries. God is always our defense against our adversaries. Yeah, Paul.
These attributes, are they for Jeremiah, or is he going to be that? Says, I have made them our pillars so forth. Now, is that for him, to protect him? Or is he going to be that pillar for something?
It looks like he's saying it to Jeremiah that he will be as this. Otherwise, he would be saying more on the order, I have made for you, you know, a defense city, or I have placed you in a defense city. But he is going to be strong, see? He's going to be strong. And because he's going to need to be strong. We'll see later on, he is under vicious attack the whole time. His whole ministry is one where he's under a great amount of attack. And so he has to be strong. And in one sense, you could say that God is his protection round about him. But what he's saying here is, I'm making you this strong. It's my strength in you, but I'm making you this strong so that you'll be able to stand against these. Okay? Verse 19. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So it's a promise of ultimate victory. It's not a blessing pact. There'll be trials and temptations. He said, they shall fight against thee. They shall. Trials and temptations will come to you, Jeremiah. It's the same thing he's speaking to us. But defeat, never. Never. If you trust in me and obey me, you will never be defeated, not ultimately. It may appear like you're defeated, and we'll see Jeremiah being cast into a cistern or a pit where he was probably anywhere from knee-deep to neck-deep in mud and having to stay down there for a while. And that probably looked like, to him, defeat. And we'll see him even voicing fears of defeat or that he is defeated. But he turned around. God strengthened him every time. And he was able to go on. So ultimately, he was never defeated. Even though sometimes he felt like he was, sometimes we feel like we are too. But if we'll take hope in God, then we have strength, and we can go on. Chapter 2. Now, chapters 2 through 6 probably occur in the early years, during the calm years of Josiah's reign. And you might compare Jeremiah 3:6 to get a feel for that. Now at this time, Jeremiah may have moved from Anathoth to Jerusalem. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we see him saying, the Lord saying, go cry in the ears of Jerusalem. So he may have moved from Anathoth by this time into Jerusalem, which is where his ministry is going to be. So verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Cry, that is to call out or to cry out. It's to accost the hearers. Cry out. Okay, no greetings. Don't give them greetings. The message is all important. Forget the niceties. It's time to cry out. See, that day is coming in the church when we're not going to be going in. It's going to be a case of, look, you've got to hear now, because if you don't hear now, there's no hope for you. Mm-hmm. None of the niceties are going to be available to him. And that's a hard thing. I mean, we'd like to give all the niceties and be all nicey-nicey and say, well, we've got lots of time. Let's just take it easy, and I'm going to teach you and train you. Just take it slow. But see, it's not that way. The hour is late. The time is to call out, to cry out. He's looking for criers, you know, to go and wake the virgins, because they're sleeping. Jesus said in Luke 10:4, salute no man. Don't engage in typical, protracted Jewish greetings. Cry out. It's time to go and cry out the gospel. See, even then, it was too late. They needed to hear right then. They needed to hear without all the other external things. God said, I remember. Rotherham puts it, I remember in thy behalf. God does remember Israel's good times. And that's what he's remembering. He's remembering their good times. He's trying to encourage them. The first thing that comes out of his mouth toward his people, even though the vision that has been given to Jeremiah is one of raging judgment, what's the first things he's saying? Saying, look, I remember you. I remember the way you used to be. I remember you. This kindness, speaking of the kindness here, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. This is mercy or loving kindness. It's the attitude they had toward God in their youth when they were coming out of Egypt and the new generation entering into Canaan. They were young as a nation. They were tender, excited, vibrant, alive in God. You know, they made mistakes. They went into Ai presumptuously. But they were vibrant. They were ready to go. They weren't resting on their lees yet, but they were ready to go. See in Hosea 11:1. God says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." When they were young, when they were just a young nation, I loved them. I loved them and I called them out of Egypt because I loved them. And they loved me. Now, well, we'll go on. The espousals here. It's from a root, meaning to be perfect. And it's representing the fact that the bride is considered perfect or complete. The bride is perfect or complete. Her speaking is manifesting her perfect heart toward him. When she speaks, her espousals to him. Manifesting a perfect heart toward him. See, Israel early on responded to the brideship call. They followed after him through the Red Sea to a land not sown, one that was unfruitful, to the wilderness for a time. And in type, well, and eventually they were going on into Canaan, which in another sense was unfruitful. It was unfruitful because it had the works of darkness in it, and they were going to go in and clean it out. It was fruitful in another sense, and the land was filled with plenty. But they had to get all the other things out first before it could really be fruitful. In type, Canaan represented the heavenly reward, and they responded to his call and entered in. Now, the interesting thing here is that God doesn't speak of their failings. Other places he speaks of their failings, and he'll speak of their failings yet. But the first words out of his mouth are to encourage. See, it's like David. What's he say about David? "David, a man after mine own heart, perfect in his heart, except in the thing with Bathsheba." That's the way he thought of David. And now, wait a minute. David sinned in numbering Israel. David had other problems. But God didn't speak of them. He comes with encouragement. He's wanting them, "Look, I knew you this way." He's trying to get them, remember when you were this way? He's encouraging them in the good. Verse 3. "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." See, Israel was set apart unto God. They are the first fruits of God's harvest. Deuteronomy 7:6. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." They were chosen. They were set apart. They were to be holiness unto the Lord. They were to be the first fruits of God's harvest. See, and the first fruits are to honor the Lord. We see that in Proverbs 3:9. And the first fruits belonged to the priests who stood in God's stead. So they were the Lord's. See that in Numbers 18:13. "Therefore, Israel was the first fruits of God's harvest of nations." Now, God is the only one who's supposed to partake of the first fruits. That's why it belonged to the priests, because they stood in God's stead. And those, therefore, as priests, were able to partake of it, representing God. "But all others shall offend God, and evil will come upon them." Now, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And spiritual Israel is the first fruits of all people. We see that in James 1:18. And the 144,000 are the first fruits of national Israel, in Revelation 14:4. And the Jews after Armageddon will represent the first fruits of the nations again. We see that in Zechariah 8:23. But they were the first fruits of his increase. And they his chosen people, they are the first fruits. "And any that devour them, evil shall come upon them." In reality, they devoured themselves by their sin, the idolatry. And in another sense, the heathen nations and the idolatry that came in devoured them, and so that will receive judgment too. But they're receiving judgment for devouring themselves. Verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. He's calling them Jacob. It's a reminder of their beginnings, their baser nature, the supplanter, the deceiver. It's carnal Israel. That's Jacob. We're seeing the natural versus the spiritual Israel. And this is referring to Judah. You see that in Isaiah 48:1 specifically. This is the primary reference. He's referring to Judah, even though he calls them Jacob, and that is used elsewhere of the entire nation. Now, when he says the families of Israel, he's generalizing the address. That is, whosoever is of the promised seed family. He's speaking to all of them. But it also indicates that there's a small remnant of each of the tribes present in Judah at this time. If you recall, under Hezekiah, he called down, he opened up for them to come down for the Passover, just before they were taken away in captivity. And so numbers came down. And so there was a small remnant of each of the families. And so it's also representing that. So he's telling them, hear ye the word of the Lord. And he's reminding them who they are. And really, in truth, only as we recall who we are and see what our roots are, will we really be able to hear the Lord. Because otherwise pride comes in and you can't hear. That'll give you uncircumcised ears and you won't be able to hear, because the pride will cover it up. You'll think more highly of yourself than you ought. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Now they've left him. Well, where's my iniquity that you've left me? Why have you left me? Now the fathers here probably refers to the generations following Joshua's death. See, because they are the first ones that really walked away from God. So the generations following Joshua's death. We see that in Judges. Judges. Did I want Joshua? No, after Joshua's death. Right, so Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, and verses 10 through 13. Slight mental confusion there, you'll forgive me. Vanity. Vanity. They are gone far from me and have walked after vanity. Emptiness, worthlessness, valueless, aimless. Their walk is aimless. It's after nothing. That's what vanity means. It means nothing. Compare 2 Kings 17:15 there. And verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. See, he's recalling for them what he did for them, his power and his majesty, how he demonstrated it to them. He wants them to see, now, didn't I do this? Didn't I bring this up? He said, but there's nobody there saying, where's the Lord? Where is he? Where is this Lord who did all these marvelous things? So they quit seeking God. They quit seeking him. They forgot what manner of men they were. They forgot his mighty works, which was the proof of his love for them. Jeremiah 3:21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. They've forgotten, and therefore there's going to be weeping, much weeping, because they have forgotten the Lord their God. It's kind of like later on, when the judgment begins to come, and this is what happens in people's lives. I see it in my own sons when judgment comes to them, chastening. There's repentance. Boy, you wouldn't believe the repentance, but it's what I call an Esau repentance. They're seeking for me to repent of punishing them. And that's what happens with Israel, too. They'll be weeping and supplications. Lord, take away my judgment. It's too painful. He said, well, if you'll give up your sin, see, if you'll give up your sin, if you'll really repent, instead of asking me to repent of my judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, specifically verses 10 and 11, I'll read. Where am I at? To me, that didn't fit. It's a good verse, but it didn't fit. What chapter? 2 Peter. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can't forget His mighty works. We can't forget His mighty works. We can't quit seeking God. We have to make our election sure. He's telling His people, yes, I've chosen you. Yes, I've elected you. But it's not unconditional. It's not predestination. They got locked into that. See also Hebrews 2:1. They got locked into that, that it was predestined. We are God's people. And because they couldn't see it any other way, then it justified anything and everything they did. It really did. It came to that point where they could justify anything and everything. God will watch out for me. I remember reading a book on what happened in Cambodia. Sound of a Distant Grief, is that what it's called? And I remember one particular story in there of a young man that was sent forth. There was some people from Oral Roberts University that went over there and really did basically an apostolic kind of work. It was really powerful. Really marvelous. And they sent a young man out, and they were a little uncertain about him, but they sent him out anyway, and he was off in the, you know, off a ways where they couldn't get to him regularly. It was, you know, it was hard to travel in the country. And they began to get worried, and the Spirit of the Lord came down on him and told him they needed to go up and check him out. Because things were just not right. They weren't right. And they got up there and they found the man in deep sin. But the power of God was still flowing. He was still preaching and people were getting saved. People were getting healed. People were getting ministered to. There were miracles. And so they talked to him. And they said, look, you can't do this sin. You can't. You know, this is wrong before God. You've got to stop. It'll destroy you. And he couldn't believe them. But God is still moving. It's okay. I think he was committing adultery. I need this woman. You know, my wife doesn't understand me. And I think it was really, that's pretty accurate as to what was happening, if I recall. And he wanted this other woman, and so he was committing adultery with her. And God was still moving. Miracles were still happening. He'd preach, people get saved and healed, just like before. Well, it must be okay then. It must be okay. We have to watch lest that same deception come upon us. Mm-hmm. Will God still anoint people and allow them to speak in tongues if they commit adultery? Yes, sir. There's some that are out of this church now. And they may still speak in tongues. And they think they've got the power of God in their life. Some of them are under such strong deception that they are certain that they are walking in the light. They are certain that it is a marvelous light. A tremendous, wonderful light. And they're praying that everybody will enter into this light. This I've heard. But it's great darkness. They really firmly believe they're walking with God. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't quit seeking God. We don't forget Him. That we work diligently to make our election and calling sure, according to the Word of God. Verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof, and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made mine heritage an abomination. They forgot also that he gave them the land, and they defiled it. They said, well, it's our land, we can do anything we want with it. But it was his land, it was his land all along, and that's why they were able to kick the Canaanites out. This is my land, and they're defiling it. You go in, you're my holy people, and you take it over, and you make it holiness unto the Lord. But they went right in, and they defiled the land. They forgot that they, his people, are his heritage. That is his inheritance, his portion. That's what he said. Israel is my portion. They forgot that. They forgot that. They thought they were their own, but they're not. They never were, but they forgot. You defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. An abomination, something disgusting, something to be abhorred, something to be hated. Ugly, unclean. That's what they did to his inheritance. That is themselves. They made it ugly, an abomination. Verse 8. The priest said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Even those entrusted with the most precious truths, duties, and privileges. They just went and defiled everything. Those most entrusted with precious truths. There's going to be a lot of judgment on past. There's some pastors in the future, men who have called themselves pastors, and men who have been born, who are born again, who've been pastors, but they haven't preached the truth, they haven't lived the truth, they haven't acted the truth. I heard a thing that James Robeson, or I read a thing that he was preaching to the Southern Baptists, and he told them very straightforward. Because he used to, what he'd do is he'd go around and he'd minister in the South to, he'd go and minister in a lot of different churches, and so he met a lot of pastors and found out exactly what was going on in their lives. They began to talk to him and tell him. And the things that he was talking about, if the things that they were doing were done in any church, we would think that's absolutely horrible. We have to get rid of those people. Adultery, every kind of sin you can think of, they were involved in, drugs, drinking, sex, all kinds of, all manner of things. And these were the pastors. He said he hardly found a pastor who wasn't in trouble in some way. There's going to be a lot of judgment. Now, God will have mercy on them if they'll come out of them. And this is what he was preaching to them. He's a man of the hour sent to those people. This is your last chance. If you'll hear me in turn, I'll heal you and I'll use you. But if you won't, there's no chance for you. And the greater condemnation will come to them because they were put in a position of trust. Now these men in Israel were indifferent. They were apathetic. And this is a great deception. You know? They were indifferent to the Word of God. We cannot be indifferent to the Word of God. We can't be indifferent to the calling of God. We can't be indifferent to those precious things that He has entrusted us with. We can't be apathetic. We can't approach it that way. We have to be aware of who we are and what we are and what His call is. Lest great deception come upon us. These men that handle the law, it's probably speaking of teaching Levites. Levites who were teachers in the land. See 2 Chronicles 17, verses 7 through 9, and chapter 35, verse 3 in 2 Chronicles. And pastors, now this is literally shepherds, same thing we see in the New Testament. And this probably represents kings and civil leaders, those who were responsible for leading the nation in righteousness and holiness. Now, they weren't the religious leaders, but they were still responsible for leading the people in righteousness and holiness, for keeping the people in line with the Word of God in that sense. The Levites were entrusted with the holy duties and to teach the people what righteousness and holiness was. But it was the responsibility of the king and the civil leaders to see that the people lived that way. And they failed. The prophets prophesied by Baal. That is demonic inspiration. Demonic prophecies. Or out of their own mind, too. But more likely, because they wanted to prophesy smooth things. They wanted to please the people. They began to prophesy smooth things. And so, there's a spirit for that. If you won't be willing like Jeremiah to speak forth his heart exactly the way it is, I guarantee you'll get prophecies, and they won't be true. They might be accurate for a short time. Demons can do that, but in the long run it won't be, and in the long run it'll destroy you, and it'll be demons, and you'll be filled with them. So his prophets were prophesying by Baal. This is what had happened to his land. They had all turned astray. All the people who were supposed to be the leaders of the people. No wonder the people were in such a state that they were. Because the men who were to lead them were. And if you don't have strong, good, clean leadership, how are the people going to know? What's going to be the example? That's why I appreciate our pastor so much. A man of just such precious integrity. I had an experience in prayer where I felt really knitted to him. Not that I haven't been, and submitted to him in a way. Somehow I felt like I was just molded right there with him, and I knew his heart, and I understood his heart, and I felt just one with him. And that was so precious to me. I saw him in such a marvelous light, And not to magnify the man, but he's got such a heart of integrity, and God has honored that and honored that and honored that. And that is something, you know, that I appreciate that figure for me to walk after, to see. And it's such a blessing. It is such a blessing. I mean, he's willing, and I know he's willing. I know it. I heard it on Monday night at that meeting. I heard. He is willing to say the truth no matter what. He's willing to walk in righteousness and holiness no matter what anybody else says. He's willing to hold to the Word of God in the face of all of everybody's revelation that seems to be almost in line with the Word of God, but not quite. I appreciate that. That's the strength of this assembly. It really is. It's his vision and his calling. And God, you know, and you might say, well, that's really wonderful and he's a precious man, but in the face of the temptation of the devil, and we don't know what he's enduring. And he said that, and I know we don't. I know we don't. And yet he's held fast. He set his face like flint. And he's held fast. And not that he hasn't wobbled, he's admitted that himself. But he's really set himself, and because of that integrity before God and the love of the Word of God and truth, we're going on, and we're going on, and maybe it's a pathway has been a little bit wiggly here and there. That's all right. God has mercy for that. He has enough mercy for that. And so we'll make it. We'll make it because he will lead us, because he's a strong pastor who loves God and who is humble before God, begging and asking God to feed him and to make him the leader that he needs to be, like Moses said, you know. How shall I lead these people? You know, and like Solomon, Lord, grant unto me wisdom. Is it time? Oh, I guess we're over. That's right. We don't have a bell up here. Get carried away. Where did I leave off on my notes?